In the Ephesian letter, the writer in the fifth chapter, and in fact in the fourth chapter, portions of it, is trying to get the Ephesians to understand what they need to become. Not to go back to the practices that had characterized them as they lived in the Gentile world. Now, in our series of questions, and again, you have these, I'm sure. I have just a couple more that we didn't get through in our study on Wednesday night. Number 25, what does it mean to give thanks unto God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? You'll see that beginning at verse 19 and 20. What does it mean to give thanks unto God in the name of the Lord? Terry? What does it mean to do anything in the name of the Lord? All right, so we can't just do anything and claim that it is acceptable. To give thanks unto God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is to recognize His authority. Number 26, what is it to be, or what is to be the relationship of Christians to other Christians? Now, I'm interested in hearing your answers to that. Chris, would you mind to answer that for me, please? The relationship of Christians to other Christians. All right. That's right. That's right. So we have a relationship that demands something of us. Open your Bibles then to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Randy, do you have that for me, please? Would you read through verse 33? Yes, please.
Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband.
It's interesting to note in contexts like this, where the arguments have to do with the relationship of Christ and the church. And he uses the marriage relationship to illustrate that in these verses. Indeed, the church is the bride of Christ. Now, as we think about marriage, the writer says a great deal about that subject as he uses it to illustrate the relationship of Christ and the church. I want you to particularly notice verse 22, where he says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord." And then in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it." The church is described in this context as being the bride of Christ. Whatever we have to say and learn in this context about the relationship between the husband and the wife is designed to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. In verse 32, as the writer concludes these thoughts, he said, "This mystery is great." He said, "But I speak in regard of Christ and of the church." Now again, the thrust of the argument has to do with emphasis between the relationship of Christ and the church. But much to be said about the marriage relationship. In verse 22, "Wives, be in subjection," or submit, "unto your own husbands." Now, this is not something, as I sometimes use the expression, just falls out of the sky and lands in this text. In verse 21 of the previous paragraph, the writer said, "subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ." Now, as Chris has aptly pointed out, he's describing in our relationship to each other how that each one count other better than himself. But then he begins to give some discussion of that. Wives and husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, children and parents. In chapter 6, verse 5, servants and masters. So this thought that is introduced in verse 21 is illustrated in a number of relationships. Terry? It is. How that they can be one in Christ. That's right. And we look at those seven items that are identified in that context. That's right. So the relationship between Christ and the church, husbands and wives, servants and masters, children and parents, all of that has to be right as it aptly illustrates the relationship that we have in Christ. Now this term, submit, is an interesting word. And of course, verse 21 requires that of all of us. But in verse 22, he's very specific regarding the relationship of husband and wife. The term to submit simply means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject, to put in subjection. Now that suggests to us an order. When we talk about divine authority, and we talk about the relationship of the church to Christ, we often read this passage, do we not? And we note in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. And we recognize in that the authority that Christ has and how that the church is to submit, to bring itself under, to subject itself to the headship of Christ. This relationship between husband and wife is used to illustrate that. But you see, sometimes we preach on that, do we not? Those of us who are preachers, and we hammer away on the relationship of the wife. How that the wife is to submit to the husband. Now that's not something to be minimized. That's the divine order. But there's another side to that coin. And we want to see that. Because it's the role of the husband to lead. Now, someone will say, well, my husband is the head. I let him do anything he wants. Well, now that won't work. Because the husband being the head, he's not the head because his wife lets him be. You see, this relationship is one that is willfully exercised. When we think of the church willfully placing itself under the headship of Christ, that's not then the church allowing to Christ the privilege of ruling the church. You see, the church is to recognize that authority and to put oneself under Christ. Now, the illustration that we're looking at, wives to bring themselves in subjection to their husband, requires something of the husband. It requires that the husband lead. Now, there are a lot of homes that are in disruption not because of a rebellious wife who will not bring herself under the authority of her husband. That's the case many times. But many times it's the case where a husband will not fulfill the responsibility that God has given him to lead. Now, that sometimes becomes a real issue. Now, in the Colossian letter, and as we have mentioned a number of times, the Colossian letter and the Ephesian letter are parallel epistles in many respects. And in Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, wives, be in subjection to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, be in subjection. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So we see a reciprocal relationship. The wife is to recognize divine order, but so is the husband. He is to recognize divine order. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the writer said in verse 3, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now that's God's order. I didn't write it, that's just what He said. And both husband and wife must recognize their respective roles. Now, as we see the wife bringing herself under the subjection of her husband, or subordinate to her husband, or to arrange under, does that mean that she is in any respect inferior to her husband? Terry? That's right. In the Philippian letter, in the second chapter, as the writer discusses beginning in verse 2, he said, "Make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Then in verse 5, he illustrates it. "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Now this passage, as it discusses our attitude one toward another in order that unity might be maintained, it illustrates it with Christ leaving the glory of heaven. Now it's not my point this morning in discussing this passage, as you've introduced that relationship, to talk about the deity of Christ while upon the earth. Suffice it to say, Jesus did not leave His deity in heaven, but He became a man. He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, because this was to subordinate himself to the will of the Father. And, of course, I think Hebrews chapter 10 teaches that as well. As he discusses sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for me. To what end? You see. And that was that he might submit unto the will of the Father in bringing forth a sacrifice sufficient to take away our sins. So yes, this point is illustrated in the Godhead. Now question, because we have Jesus submitting to the will of the Father to leave the glory of heaven to come to the earth, and because we have Jesus, before He was crucified, saying that He was going to go away and send another Comforter, and of course the Holy Spirit came, does that mean then that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in some way, one is inferior to the other? Well, what does it mean then? Or they have different roles. All right. When we look at the relationship between Christ and the church, we see that the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. It is the glory of Christ. But Christ is the head of the church. When we look at the husband and the wife, we see there are different roles. Does that mean that either one is inferior to the other? No, there's an order that God has prescribed. Now, sometimes we get into trouble when we don't respect that order. We see that in the church, don't we? When it does not submit to the headship of Christ. Sometimes we see that in the home. And if we grant, and it's rightly so, that this divine order exists in order that there might be unity. What happens when the church doesn't submit to its head? It's divided. What happens in the home when there is disorder? It's divided. All right? Now, we might cast into that equation of division, the lack of peace, the lack of harmony. There's no unity. Turn, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It said, "In like manner, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. Beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing jewels of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now let's pause there. We're going to get to the rest of this in a little bit. But again, we see divine order. It's to exist in the home. And when it doesn't exist, there are problems. For example, in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, when God was giving instructions unto Adam regarding the tree in the midst of the garden, what did he say in verse 18? He gave law. What was it? Randy? "You shall not eat of it. There's a tree in the midst of the garden. Can't eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, as we get into the third chapter, what did we learn about temptation? How did that all come about? Eve was tempted. Well, wonder why. Why did the temptation begin with Eve? What happened to Eve? She was deceived. Now, the New Testament tells us that in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as it discusses this divine order. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, "For Adam," verse 13, "was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not beguiled, but the woman being beguiled," or deceived, "hath fallen into transgression." Now, I don't aim to speculate on that, which one's better and which one's worse. We say, well, Eve was deceived, so that was a really bad thing. Adam was not deceived. He went in with his eyes wide open and did the thing that was wrong. Well, that was a bad thing. Which one was worse? I'll let you wrestle with that. But what we do see is that there was a lack of respect for divine order. Now, question. As we look concerning the instructions following the sin, what was the instruction given to Eve? Look at the text, Genesis 3, verse 16. Genesis 3, verse 16. Richard, do you have that for me, please? All right. Do we see respect for God's order when God created man? Do we see respect for God's order in the temptation and the sin that was committed? Who was leading? Pardon me? In the sin? Eve was. Who was supposed to be leading? Adam was. And we see a correction of that, don't we, in verse 16. There was a problem. Yes, Ken.
You know, sometimes I've heard statements that all division is wrong.
Not necessarily. I don't agree with
that.
I don't either.
At all, because in the church, if there's a division, sometimes it's a good thing because you're going to need to separate yourself and have that divide.
There's one thing, Ken, that's worse than division, and that's unity in error. I want to hammer that home. If I'm leading my wife to commit sin, She can't do that. Her loyalty is to the Lord. In the church, for example, if we have elders in the church that are leading in the wrong direction to commit sin, what must I do? Say, well, that's the elders doing. I'll just tabble along and everything. But no, that won't work. There's one thing that's worse than division, and that's unity in error. Our loyalty must be to the Lord, period. Okay? Peggy? No, he was responsible. Yeah, he was responsible. Now sometimes, in fact, probably more frequently than not, when we study Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we get caught up in the study of the relationship with the husband and wife, and somehow in our mind that becomes the primary objective of this passage. And though there is a lot of truth in this passage regarding the relationship of the husband and the wife, let us understand that it's used to illustrate. It's not the main thrust of the argument. It's used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Now here's your point, Ken. I just passed it. If I can stop, we'll be good. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 5, verse 22, look at that for me. And read that verse again for me, Ken, if you would please. All right, Melissa, would you mind to read Colossians 3, 18, which seems to be a parallel in this discussion? Is that your point, Ken? Now, we understand that, don't we? We understand that. As unto the Lord, as is fitting. If you'll notice in the statement given to children down in verse 1 of chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We're going to have more to say about that statement as our study progresses. But children, though they are to submit to parents, aren't to submit to just anything. Okay? So we'll talk more about that. But as we look at this relationship of husbands and wives, we talk about wives submitting, and we want to hammer wives good with that point, don't we? Well, that's not all that it says. It says, husbands, love your wives. And the word that is used there is the word agape, or a form of it. And it says, as Christ loved the church, we'll talk more about that, and gave himself for it. John chapter 3, verse 16. What does it say, John? Not perish, but have eternal life. That's right. God gave His only begotten Son. Why did He do that? Because He loves us. In the Roman letter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, His love once again is manifested in that He gave His Son. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 8, again we see the love of God manifested unto us. But while you have your Bible open there to 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, look at the responsibility imposed upon the husband. He says, ye husbands, in like manner, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman, as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. So many things in that that tempts me, and we'll have to talk about some of them. But as he discusses the husbands dwelling with your wives according to knowledge. Randy, the New American Standard Translation gives that a little different. How does it state it? Verse 7, 1 Peter 3. All right, live with her in an understanding way. What does that mean? Does that mean a wife can just do anything she wants to, behave in any way she pleases, and Mr. Husband, you just have to understand? That's not what that means, no. What does it mean? In an understanding way. Understanding she's different. That's right. Men and women made exactly alike? No, not made alike. Not made alike. Not made alike. Don't think alike. Men and women are different. Now, sometimes men who think that their wives think like they do, we got troubles, don't we? Because they don't always think like we do. They're different. God made them different. And we're all glad of that, right? They're different. Now, in verse 7, he says, giving honor unto the woman. That word honor is just a significant word in our study. It comes to us from a form of the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at it in verse 18 and 19. 18 and 19. It says, knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, from your vain manner of life, handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, even the blood of Christ. That word precious. Richard, you have that for me there in the lexicon?
Yeah, I got strong.
All right. Yeah, it is. But that's the word precious. Isn't that interesting? That's the word that's used over here where husbands are to give honor unto their wife. What does that then mean that a husband's attitude is to be toward his wife? Randy? Well, yes. Yes. But as God considers the blood of Christ, it's precious. That's how a husband is to consider his wife. Now, sometimes we don't do that. But that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what we must do. Now, going back to our text, it says in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 22 through verse 23, and specifically verse... Just lost my place. Well... There it is. I'm looking right at it. Verse 29. It says, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also loved the church. Now, here are words that sometimes we don't use a whole lot, I guess. To nourish, that is to feed, to bring to maturity, to promote the health and strength of. A husband is to nourish his wife. Now, we might understand that in the relationship of a mother to a child. A mother provides nourishment to the child. But a husband is to nourish his wife. But this word cherish, I kind of like to hammer that home just a little bit. Because it's a word that we don't use much. And as far as the application is concerned, at one point or the other, most of us probably miss it. To cherish means to foster with tender care, to warm. And the thing that's interesting about that is when we look at the use of the word, in times gone by, it's used to illustrate that which a mother bird does for the little baby birds. You ever seen birds sitting on a nest? Ever see the wind blow? The cold? What does the mama bird do for the little babies? Covers them up. Now why? Because they're cold. Keeps them warm, you see. Now, why does she do that? To protect them. Now, if you can picture that, picture that mama bird taking the brunt of the storm. You see. Now, that's the word that's used here, that the husband is to do with his wife, to nourish and to cherish her. I want to turn back, if you will, to the text of the proverb letter, or proverb writing, wisdom literature, to Proverbs chapter 5, and let's look at verse 18. Verse 18. In verses 18 and 19, I want to begin at verse 15. It says, drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Should thy springs be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? Let them be for thyself alone and not for strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. As a loving hind and a pleasant doe, let her breast satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. Now we understand what the writer is talking about, at least most of this text, as it's discussing the intimacies of the marriage relationship. But I want to underscore for our thinking the last statement that's made. And be thou ravished always with her love. Here is a responsibility that is imposed upon the wife, or upon the husband rather, to be ravished. What's that mean? Yes, Randy? That's the word I was looking for. Literally intoxicated. Now, you see something in this relationship that is reciprocated, don't we? The husband is to nourish and cherish his wife. Now, one of the things that he gets out of that, if I may use that terminology, is that he's ravished with her. The nourishing, the cherishing that he extends to her is he becomes literally intoxicated with her love. Now, that kind of paints a picture for us, doesn't it? And that's the way that God has designed it. The husband and the wife. He's to love his wife as his own body. I don't know why that's jumping. As his own body. No man ever hated his own flesh. I want you to look again at the parallel. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Underscore that last statement. Love your wives as your own body and be not bitter. Now, why do you suppose the writer inserts that little tidbit? Be not bitter against them. Well, he wouldn't put it there if it's not a temptation. Be not bitter against them. Hold your thoughts there and turn with me again to 1 Peter chapter 3, and I want to tie that together with verse 7. Be not bitter against them. We left off verse 7, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as being also joint heirs of the grace of life. Do we see something, Terry, about the unity you were talking about a moment ago? Joint heirs of the grace of life. Now here's the point I want you to look at. To the end that your prayers be not hindered. What in the world does the relationship between a husband and wife have to do with praying? That's right. That's right. I want to add a thought to that. Oops. It's very hard to pray to God acceptably when you're mad, when bitterness has characterized your heart. Now, this, as Chris has pointed out, is sinful. Let all bitterness, we've seen that in various lists of passages that are described as sinful. But you can't pray acceptably when you're mad. Sometimes, we need to think more carefully about that. Let's turn back, if you will, now to Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for it. One of the thoughts that we read, though we didn't comment too much on, is that not only did Christ give Himself in sacrifice for the church, but what else did He do? He left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man. When I talk about that, I don't just want to emphasize one aspect of the sacrifice. It was a sacrifice to leave heaven and to live in the flesh of man. When you think of the glory that He prayed for in John chapter 17, that would be once again given to Him. He had left that glory in heaven to live as man does. Now, returning to this text, let's see that this relationship, while we're talking about the husband and the wife, is a mutual relationship. As God has designed it, mutual needs are met. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in the first about eight verses, verses, the writer describes the intimacies of the marriage relationship and how that is to come to pass, lest one step outside the marriage relationship and commit the sin of adultery. And for a long time, I struggled with Titus chapter 2, verse 5, because of the term that was used that was different from Ephesians chapter 5 when the writer says, love your husbands. I didn't say that right. When the writer said, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. We saw the word agape used there. But strangely enough, that's not the word that's used in Titus 2, verse 5. Where the writer teaches the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be chaste, keepers at home, and so forth. The word used here is not the word agape. And I was looking to find the word agape specifically used, like it is in Ephesians chapter 5, to see the reciprocal of this relationship. And to my knowledge, there's not one. It's used generally as it talks about our relationship to each other. But in the marriage relationship, I didn't find one. But you know what this word does mean? It means affection. To teach the younger women to be affectionate to their husbands. Now let me ask you, you suppose God didn't know the difference between men and women and what men and women need as far as their emotional satisfaction is concerned? Well, God knew that. And there it is. Randy? Verse 4, Titus 2, verse 4. Okay, that's probably a typo. Titus 2, verse 4. The older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Encouragement. Don't we need each other in the marriage relationship to encourage each other? What about forgiveness? Do you ever always do the thing that's right? Always. Never make a mistake. You do that in the marriage relationship, or you have to correct some things and acknowledge responsibility for what you've done. You see in Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 32, it says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. Is that always easy? Ephesians 4:32, another typo. Ephesians 4:32. You see it there? I thought you might. Ephesians 4:32. Okay. Pardon me? I'm just working. Ephesians 4:32. Well, security. Let me ask you, when we look at Matthew 19, verse 3, we debate about that a lot. Where the Pharisees ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, let me just ask you, John. Being as Julie's in the back, I'll ask you. All right? Before witnesses, lots of them. Would you be happy in a marriage relationship where your wife thought that it was okay to divorce you for every cause? And therefore, if she didn't agree with you on something, she could just threaten you. I'm going to divorce you. Pardon me? From bad breath to burn biscuits, yeah. Now, this is dangerous. Do you want security in your marriage? Do you want to feel that when your wife said, I do, that she really meant that? And when you said to her, I do, that you really meant that? You see, unless you have bad breath or burn the biscuits, and then I can whack you just any time. You see. And, of course, this exists. We're willing to bury the hatchet with the handle up just as soon as you do something else. I'm going to divorce you. Now, these are things that we see, and I know I'm off the subject just a little bit, but not much, when Paul said, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And that husbands or wives have a role in this relationship. When we talk about affection, encouragement, kindness, forgiveness, security, How about praise? Let me ask you husbands, because sometimes we don't get asked that question. Wives do, because the context of Proverbs chapter 31 is discussing the worthy woman. But do you ever like to get complimented on something? Husbands, you like to receive a compliment. You did a good job. Do you? None of you husbands like that, I guess. I don't see but one head moving. You like to be complimented. Look at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, as he describes the worthy woman. Look at verse 27 beginning. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not of the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all. Grace is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Do you need that? I don't even have to comment on that. Do you need to be praised? Does everybody need that from time to time? Well, sure we do. Now, you think God didn't know that? Here we see, and that's not an exhaustive list, but when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, and when he says, husbands, love your wives, we see two sides of that coin, and there's a reason for that. It provides the kind of satisfaction, as Terry, you mentioned, that brings unity to the marriage relationship, doesn't it? Now, as we think about that, where that does not exist, what occurs? You see the problem? You see the problem, don't you? Where that, I thought I had that stated up. There we go. Got them in the wrong order. Must have been up late, Randy. What happens when these are not met? Well, what happens in the marriage relationship? There's isolation. Well, God said that's not good. Even from the beginning, he said that's not good. When we saw the characteristics in the previous chart, there is no communication when bitterness exists, is there? When there's no forgiveness and frustration. Bitterness exists in the home. Temptation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And ultimately, adultery. Now, what happens in the home when these things do not exist? What do you think happens in the church? When we have no honor, no respect for Christ. Well, we've got a problem, do we not? We'll talk about that. But in this relationship, God intends for it to be permanent and did so from the beginning. That's His intention. Man is to leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And the two shall be one. There's your unity again, Terry, in this relationship. Now, we've talked about love. We've talked about reverence. What's essential in order for that to take place? A husband is to love his wife. What did Christ do for the church? He gave himself. What is it that a wife is to do? She's to respect her husband as head. Now, in that relationship of the husband and the wife, we see illustrated the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, what happens when we disrespect each other in that relationship? In the home, there's a lack of unity. Now, what happens in the marriage or the relationship between Christ and the church? Well, you've got problems. You've got division. And notice that's what he's talking about. Christ and the church. Look again, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. He says, this mystery is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and of the church. See, that's the point that he's discussing. Now, Christ and the church are described as being in a marriage. The wife, and I particularly like the reading of New American Standard Translation, as it refers to the church as her. Her in this marriage relationship. The apostle writing to the Romans used this marriage relationship to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. In Romans chapter 7, look at verse 2. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she shall be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. What's the text tell us? It's using the marriage relationship, the permanency of that relationship, to talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's interesting to note that in this discussion, he says that you were, or you have become. What does that mean to us? A woman is bound to the husband as long as he liveth. In verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined or become. What does that help us to understand? When you say, I do, Randy, you've entered into another state, haven't you? I do. Another state. When someone becomes a Christian, he's united with Christ. He's entered into another state of being. Paul uses the term betrothed in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. I betrothed you to one husband. Now the term there that's translated betrothed literally means to be fastened together. And in some lexicons it uses the illustration like a carpenter fastens two pieces of wood together as he builds a structure. Now that's what we have become. We have become fastened together with Christ. We are identified as the bride of Christ. Her, Randy, as you read in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, as such, we are united with Him. Now, in verse 26, it tells us that the church is sanctified. Look at verse 26. He said that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. The church is sanctified by the washing of water. How's that accomplished? Through baptism. That's right. As each individual member is baptized into Christ, the church then is sanctified. We see that illustrated in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. You were baptized into Christ, raised to walk in newness of life. In Acts chapter 2, those 3,000 who obeyed the gospel were added to the church. They were made separate and apart. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias told Saul, arise and wash away thy sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, Paul says, here's what you were, and he gives a long list of things. He said, but ye were sanctified, you were justified, you were washed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that tell us? That occurred when they were baptized into Christ. They were washed, justified, sanctified. We'll start with that, I guess, in our next class, or next study.